left off last time in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read in your hearing, beginning once again in verse 1 of this chapter, where we read, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him and to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now as we continue in this chapter, we've already noted that it's very important for us to set it in its proper context and see that the question that arises in the hearts and minds, and that's given expression by four of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is written and recorded for us in verse 3, comes out of all that is taking place. This is the last week. This is the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ. There have been many to gather in Jerusalem from all parts of Israel and even from the empire to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus, in his last public address to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the pilgrims that are gathered in the temple, and to his disciples, condemns and unfolds and exposes their weakness, their wickedness, their hypocrisy, and their unbelief. And in these unforgettable words, declares that the special relationship that Israel as a nation had to God in the Old Testament has come to an end. The old order is passing away. And with the passing of the old order and the taking down of the old house and the beginning of the new order and the building of the new house, it would come by much destruction. And so the disciples themselves, who certainly were not unlike the rest of Israel, who tied their hopes and the spiritual prophecies of the Old Testament that referred to the Messiah and his kingdom and the blessedness of his salvation, they falsely and mistakenly tied some of those promises, most of those promises, to the nation themselves, and particularly to the buildings of the temple and to Jerusalem. Had not God in the Old Testament again and again and again, even in the psalm that we read this morning, when we were reminded to pray for Jerusalem. But when we look at those as Psalms, and we look at the rest of the scripture, that certainly speaks and uses the temple and the sacrifices and all the religious worship that God had ordained in the Old Testament and Jerusalem and Israel itself as token and pledges of his blessing, we're reminded that these earthly things spoke of greater things. They spoke of spiritual things. And many times they were to be only understood symbolically or figuratively. And we are always reminded that we have to follow in the steps of our spiritual forefather Abraham and all the blessed saints in the Old Testament when they fully understood the scope of Scripture and recognized they were pilgrims and strangers upon an earth that's certainly at best temporary, and that we all look for a city, not an earthly city, not an earthly country, but a heavenly country, a heavenly city whose foundation and builder, whose foundations, of course, are God himself, and builder is God. Even in the evening, we've been going over the different doctrines, and we happen to be on the doctrine of the last things, and focusing on that, we focus on the resurrection, the general resurrection, and the last judgment. We focused on Revelation 20, and then we're just going on to Revelation 21 and 22. And as we look at the great vision that we see in Revelation 21 of the heavens and the earth being rolled back as a scroll, and we look forward to the judgment and the return of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, we see the vision of a heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. But we all recognize when we look at that scripture that it's not speaking of just a place. It's not talking about a place. Now, we all believe in a literal heaven as well as a literal hell, because the Bible certainly teaches that, and there is a place. But when we see that picture, as we go on to the next few, and with those who were with us at night, excuse these references, but as we look at those, that picture, of course, it's the picture of the Bible tells us. The Bible explains itself. It tells us it's the picture of the bride that speaks about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace as Emmanuel, God, dwells with his people, as he symbolically dwelt in the presence of Jerusalem, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, by the Shekinah glory that was manifest first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now in the full revelation of God, God would dwell among his people. And that's a picture not just of a place, but it's a picture of the people of God. It's a picture of the church. And so we be careful not to tie our hopes or our faith or the direction in Scripture in any particular place. Jesus so beautifully, of course, speaking to the woman at the well as he revealed himself as her only hope and salvation, and revealed to her things that she thought no man ever knew, and spoke of her sin and the only remedy for sin in himself. Spoke these mighty and important words when he instructed her regarding that which was true in contrast to that which was not true in the religious worship. The salvation of the Old Testament was of the Jews and the things that God had appointed. But even through all the sacrificial system, the sacrificial system was divine appointment. Therefore, everyone was obligated to obey in every point. Yet, again and again, particularly in the Psalms, as the Holy Spirit speaks and reminds us that it wasn't sacrifice, literal sacrifice, that God had required of them the true sacrifices of God were repentance and faith. So all through the Old Testament there were those indications of the spiritual nature of the things that were being presented in a physical way. And so Jesus reminds the woman at the well and reminds us all that God's name and God's honor and God's worship was not just tied to a nation or to a place, but there was a time that now had come to be with the gospel of Christ and the fulfillment of his messianic promises regarding his redemptive work, that men would worship God in spirit and truth. And so we come. We come, and people come all around the world as they come by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And they worship God, some in tents and huts, and some in stone buildings, and some as we come today. But our worship is spiritual, and our worship, of course, is in Christ. So the disciples had to know, and they had to be taught, that their hopes and the promises of God were not going to be tied to a literal Jerusalem or to a literal temple. For they themselves would become the temple of God, and God's presence would be in and through them by the Holy Spirit when God so marvelously poured out his Spirit upon his church on the day of Pentecost. But that's a problem that they have. They have some false ideas, but that's the same problem that people can have. Even God's people can have from time to time by putting all their hopes in a nation or a particular thing. The value of baptism is not just on the outward things, but is the meaning. The blessedness and virtues, graces of communion are not tied to the elements, but rather the things the elements represent, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So it is here. So Jesus begins to answer these questions and divide. And it's not easy to divide these things. It was hard for the disciples, and it's still hard for us. It's hard for me. For these things, because we remember in prophecy that these great prophetic events are like the mountaintops. These historic events many times merge. They merge and are intertwined in the Old Testament, and they need to, and sometimes, of course, they are beautifully separated for us as we come to a better understanding of them in the New Testament. So like mountain peaks, these momentous events are intertwined. The judgment of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem that would take place and did take place as we look back at it historically in 70 AD, and the coming, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last judgment are intertwined, the consummation of all things are intertwined in chapter 24 and 25. Now some of those, the approaching catastrophe of Jerusalem, has to be distinguished, but yet at the same time as we look at it and see it in the plan, redemptive plan of God, we recognize it's only one of the stepping stones. And it is a type and a shadow and an illustration of the end and those things that will come to the end. So we have to unwind these things that are inner and see the reality both of the judgment that fell on Israel and Jerusalem and the holy place, and also the reality of the future judgment. As God destroys, and as the Scripture teaches, and we recognize the reality of the flood, flood is a historic event. So we recognize that as it, the Bible speaks of a future judgment, the reality of it, but also its typology in Scripture, its foreshadowing those things that will come. So we've begun to do that, and we'll continue to do that in our study together. Now, Jesus has already spoken. He's already spoken to us, and we just generally looked at this. He warned us, and the first thing that we saw last week is the instruction of Christ to remind us not to be troubled, not to be deceived. Many will be deceived. Many will be troubled. Paul spoke about it, and I think I read that instruction and that comfort and reassurance that we had to the church at Thessalonica when Paul reminded them, don't be troubled. Don't get overexcited when we see things happening in the world. Things are happening into the world according to the plan of God. But in the same chapter, we're reminded that we cannot be specific, for no man knows, nor can a man know, the direct or the particular time in which the Lord comes. This is the beginning. Now, this was a time of peace. This was a time of prosperity for Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. This was a time where they all shared in the same language. They all shared in the same prosperity and peace. And so when Jesus speaks here about there will many come in his name, there will be many false Christs or antichrists, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, these things began to be fulfilled shortly after his death. They began to be fulfilled shortly after his death. But it was not the end. It was not the end. These things were only being demonstrated, or in these things were being demonstrated, the consequences of sin. Jesus speaks of famine. Well, if we look at the book of Acts and follow, which is good to do from time to time, the unfolding of the work of the apostles, or the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the things that happened to the early New Testament church, we'll find that they had times of distress and persecution and famine. Over in Acts chapter 11, let's take one example here. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dirge throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, when we follow again and try to tie up some of these historic events in the book of Acts, and also tie them up to some of the epistles of Paul, we'll see how Paul urged, or how Paul spoke of the fact that because of the distress, the physical distresses that came upon Jerusalem and Judea shortly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, during the period that the book of Acts covers, the Lord used these things to, he used both the physical things and the spiritual things to take the disciples, the followers of Christ, the early church that was confined largely, of course, to Jerusalem, and they were scattered. They were scattered in the provision, in the direction of the Lord to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And then we see that in the book of Acts, and we also see in the epistles, how the other believers, when the churches were established, the Bible teaches us that we're to provide for our own household, first of all, and those within the household of faith, or worse than an infidel. And that's exactly what takes place. When men are converted, and the church is established in these outposts in the empire, then they hear about the famines in Judea and around Judea, and they take up collections, the diaconal work of the church. And they look at the Jerusalem church, of course, is the mother church, and they who ministered the gospel to them and spread the gospel, began at Jerusalem and went to Judea and to Samaria and to the furthest corners of the globe. So when there was need in Jerusalem and Judea, we see in the New Testament very clearly. And so with famine is not new to our own day or our own time. And there were wars. I mentioned last week that this was a time of extraordinary peace. Peace reigned in the whole Roman Empire. And in the providence of God, it did so. So that Christ was born, and the gospel spread, and the apostles could go from nation to nation on those marvelous Roman roads and preach in Greek as the people could understand. And the Bible was read. All this was done in the providence of God. But there was a time that would come, and did begin to come before 70 AD. And from then on in, we've seen wars and rumors of war. Have we not read? How often, in the words of, whether it's in the book of Acts, and Acts, of course, is a beautiful example of what takes place here. Jesus predicts and prophesies, foretells that which is to come, verse 9, regarding the gospel. He's spoken of it earlier in Matthew chapter 5, after pronouncing the great blessing of God upon those who seek Him and are blessed by the Spirit's work in them. He speaks of those things that shall come when He reminds them of the persecutions and oppositions that come. When He tells us, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 5:10. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's saying, hey, this has happened since the beginning of the world. Did you know what we sang from Psalm, I think it was Psalm 83, was it Psalm 83? 57. In 57. One of those 80. 83, 85. Which is an expression of the way things were from the Old Testament, the way things are and continue to be. It's all Psalm 2 again. The nations and the kings as they rise against the people of God. Christians have been from time immemorial more hated and persecuted than the Jews themselves. Don't kid yourself. There are martyrs today. I read about the martyrs that died in India and in Pakistan at the hands of the Muslims, that are dying in prisons in China, that are dying in Mexico and South America. There's all types of opposition. Now that opposition might be literal and physical. The Christians died and they lit up Rome when their bodies were burned at the stake, and the light of their bodies illuminated the darkness of Rome. They were thrown to the lion. Read Hebrews chapter 11, not just the first part of it, but the last part of it. Paul says in Romans 8, they are killed all the day long. Now there's all sorts of opposition. It might come physically, it might be mental, it might be the opposition in the workplace or in the political arena. It might all come, but it comes because I think in this New Standard Paraphrase, or was it the last one? and they spoke, or maybe it's the one that just came, they're holding back because they all kind of want. Maybe it's the one I'll give out next week that speaks about the opposition through the mass media. Through the mass media and the films that are made that are not only anti-religious, but particularly anti-Christian, anti-Christ. But Paul spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it. Again and again, but didn't Paul testify? This is not something that just will come, but certainly that has come. Didn't Paul testify in Corinthians and in the life of the Apostle Paul, in the life of the other apostles? Look what happened to Stephen and James. And of course, the record tells us, the historic secular record tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And certainly we see Paul, we know he was set to, and he would give his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. You can see these things all taking place. They have taken place, and certainly are taking place. So here Paul testifies of these very things that have taken place. When he speaks about being persecuted and mocked and almost left for dead. But I would suggest to you that all you have to do is go over to the book of Revelation. And that's how we're to understand part and parcel of the book of Revelation. Not only just the things that are going to take place, but things that have. Isn't that exactly what John told us? Isn't that what John recorded through the angel? These are the things that are taking place. So it's past. So things are going to take place. And those will take place. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, we say, as the seals are open, we have a great picture of the, symbolically, of these horses that are left loose, you say. And what do we say? We say it's a picture. Just look at it. Verse 4. There went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat thereon, and to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld it, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And I see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him. This is not a closed book. And this is not just a reference to the things that lie way ahead in the future, nor do they lie just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that will characterize and have characterized and will continue to characterize the age in which we live, this present age, or the last days, or the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was telling his disciples that. He was instructing them so they wouldn't be troubled. This is only the beginning of the end. And what would happen to Jerusalem, well, some probably thought it was the very end of the world then, and the end of all things, as they tried to flee to the mountains at the destruction of Jerusalem. But God had a plan and a purpose in all these things. God's sovereign plan is moving ahead. And these divisions and these wars, these divisions that occur within the household. You know, the Lord said there'll be those who will take up even within the most intimate fellowship that we have, the family, a mother against her daughter, or a brother against a brother, etc., etc. They all come about because of the testimony of Christ. That was the intent of God, the intent of Christ, that these divisions, Jesus said, in some ways we recognize the peace that he brings us and that our warfare in the gospel is over with him. But he reminds us too that he comes not just to bring peace, but he brings a sword, a division. A division. Does not the Bible teach us time and time again, those who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution? Doesn't Peter remind us that for a season, if need be, through the trial of our faith be very heavy upon us, yet, relying upon the Lord, we look to the fulfillment of the blessedness of salvation that is finally revealed, you say, finally revealed at his coming. So here in the 24th chapter, we begin to see the things that were taking place and had taken place by divine appointment to teach us the nature of the world versus the nature of grace. To see the conflict that we have with the world. Love not the world, or the things of the world, because these things are passing away. And then look at verse 12, you say, here. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And verse 13. He writes all this because he wants to give a word of reassurance as well as a word of exhortation that though the world seems to them and did seem to them, and that the world at times for the believer at any time could seem to be falling apart, lawlessness arises and waxes worse and worse. And the faithful seem to be getting fewer and fewer. Those who will abandon the faith and turn aside from the faith, who turn back. And we're reminded of that. Paul went through that. Paul went through that. There were those who Demas forsook him. John speaks about those who depart from the faith. So there's always, there has been since the Old Testament, even in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the days coming, those who fall away from the faith, those who apostatize. Well, we're reading through Hebrews in our scripture in the morning New Testament lesson. We wait till we get into the next chapter I read. We'll say it speaks about those who fall away. Jesus is one of the most beautiful illustrations and parables that he ever gave us to have us to understand these things in the parable of the sower and the seed. Have we not looked at that? Have we not seen that? Is that not made clear in the scripture to us? The work of the gospel is the seed is broadcast and preached and seemingly at times there's great response, but as time moves on and as there are troubles in the world and men are allured by temptation and the pleasures of sin for a season, and when persecution comes or arises, not only because of the gospel, but the gospel is an offense to people, they fall away. Well, the Lord describes that all. This has to be understood in the nature of this context, in the nature of what we say. Should we be surprised? Should we be surprised? Sometimes I pick up something and I'll see where someone who for so long a time has maybe taught or preached a faithful and a scriptural method, and then as there's a particular time in his life, it can come in middle age, it can come very quickly, and certainly it's a tragedy at any time, but particularly when it comes when someone grows older, and they abandon or some great carnal truth of Scripture. Many of them have fallen to the wayside, and someone, we rehearse their names. We say, well, they wrote this, and they wrote this, and they said this, and they said this, and now they've turned aside and deny the judgment, or deny hell, or deny the resurrection, or deny the inerrancy of Scripture. It happened. It happened. One of the best books I ever read. I won't say the name. It's not point. You would know it anyhow, probably. A book on inspiration and revelation. I remember reading it. This point, how good it was. It was recommended as I went to college and seminary. And it wasn't 10 years later, everything he said in the book, later on he denied. And he's become one of the worst heretics, promoters of heresy, and destroyers, seeking to destroy the confidence that we ought to have in the revelation of God in the Scripture. Where did all these false translations come from? They came from the church, who began to look and accept higher criticism and say, well, the message here is not scientifically accurate. You certainly can't believe the story of Jonah or the flood as it's presented here, and became denied. It didn't start without the church, it started within the church. How Paul, when he called his the elders together at Ephesus, warned not only those who would come in from the outside as wolves in sheep's clothing, but some would arise of their own self, they say. Now, if you read all that, and you know all that, you've seen all that, that could be discouraging, don't you think? Is it discouraged? Does it discourage you? Look at the great university that we have, that are as liberal as the day is long, you know. Certainly would not go there to hear any spiritual truth. And as we trace their legacy, most of them, if not all of them, at one time were founded for the propagation of the Holy Scripture and the maintenance of the Scripture. And just in a generation, some four or five generations, now they're the opposite of what they were intended to be. Now that could very well discourage. But this is a word of encouragement. Because here's that word. Verse 13, but, I'm not thankful for that little word so many times we read his scripture. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The world could just be destroyed around us. But those who God maintains and sustains by his Spirit and his word and continue faithful to the end, they will, in spite of all these natural disturbances, despite of all this physical persecution and opposition and disloyalty to Christ, these who remain loyal and faithful by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, they are rewarded with entrance into God's kingdom. They are rewarded with the entrance into God's kingdom. And the Bible assures that to us continually. The church, the true church, remains. Haven't we read over again the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 16:32? He says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, now is come." He's not just speaking about those things that are going to happen. He spoke about those things that were going to happen and didn't happen his own day. That ye shall be scattered, all his disciples. They were taken, and because of the opposition and the hatred they had of Christ, they had to they had to flee. Some would even give their own life. But the Lord Jesus Christ went on to assure those of his disciples that were present, and of course assure us through them. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own house, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is in me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Can't be much plainer than it's written. The world, we don't look to the world for our solace, our peace, our security, or our comfort. The world's economic, the world's political, the world educational, in anything, the world entertain, none of these will ultimately give us the security and the satisfaction that we need spiritually now and forever. But Jesus told us, in spite of all these things, be gloom. No, he says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Sometimes, I confess, it's hard to be of good cheer when we see things we don't like happening around us. Jesus told the disciples, hey, the temple's gone, Jerusalem's gone, and Israel itself will be gone. Not one stone's going to be left on another. The whole waters that you have known and hoped in and taken counsel and solace in, it's all going to be gone. But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Of course, we, through him, are overcomers. That's where we're to look, not to this present world for ultimate security, but the world to come. The Lord's people will endure. Did not Jesus, and did not we look, did I close this? Did not Jesus pronounce his blessing and the security of the church when in Matthew 16:18 we read that he establishes his church and it's built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? The gates of hell, the power of Satan and hell and all the evil of the world is greater than all the power of false religions and political power. The Muslims could unite in all the nations and bring their strongest power against the West as they once did, and I think as they're trying to do and now. But nevertheless, they might bring down nations, but the church of Jesus Christ and those who are within the true church shall prevail. Didn't Jesus promise? One of the last things he did when he instructed his disciples, and that leads to the next verse that we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. Here in Matthew 24. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples when they went into the world to preach the gospel? He said with a word of assurance that they go not in their own power. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The world has no comfort or satisfaction or lasting benefit to us. Certainly we are able to enjoy the blessings of God and use them for our glory and our use. But it's passing away, and Jesus wanted them to look not on the material things, but rather on the spiritual things. He wanted them to look and to trust and rely in his word with the assurance that he would provide for them now in spite of all that will come. He that endureth to the end. Now we know from the rest of the scripture, thank God for the rest of the scripture, that our endurance ultimately does not depend upon ourselves. Now we're called to endure. When men fail and flee and fall back at the advances of the enemy, that ought to be a challenge and for us to renew our faith and our loyalty to Christ, and remind ourselves that God has in every age, and will have in every age, a remnant according to the election of grace. Elijah was not the only one in his own day, nor are we the only ones in our day. But our adoring, of course, depends upon God's blessed preservation of his word and his spirit. Let us continue to pray diligently and faithfully, as the Lord would work in us to maintain and sustain us as his people, as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may endure and not be overly troubled, not be deceived, but that we may await joyfully the continuation of the advance of his will, the enlargement of his kingdom, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.